Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5, examining that text. And if you're using the Bibles found under your seats, you'll find it on page 972. This is Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, and reading verses 1 through 5. Now, let us hear what the Lord our God will speak to us through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our majestic and thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would grant to us now in these moments to have wisdom, to receive illumination through this simple yet profound opening to a letter that has guided your church for nearly two millennia. Oh Lord, may the gospel always be very precious to us, because Christ is precious to us. He who gave himself a sacrifice for our sins to rescue us from the dominion of darkness and has now transferred us to the kingdom of light. So enable us to see more exactly that Paul, through his apostleship given to him by you, how he served and ministered the true and the authentic gospel. And it's through Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen and amen. So today we're beginning a series in Galatia, Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. And whether you've read this before and studied it in some detail, or whether you might just be unfamiliar with what it says, the message that Paul delivers here is timeless, and it's always relevant for God's people. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on introductory matters, you know, matters like when it was written and the time or the place from where Paul wrote, and maybe, you know, some of the circumstances that surrounded the composition of the letter, issues like these. I'm not going to spend a lot of time delving into them in one block. We'll intersperse that information in the important topics that we talk about as we go through the exposition of the text, so that we can get a better understanding of some of the issues surrounding this letter. But for now, just take note that Paul wrote this letter very early. Some believe it was Paul's first letter, even before 1 Thessalonians, at least written probably at the same time that those early letters of the Thessalonians were written. May have even been written shortly after the Jerusalem Council when it met, that we find recorded for us in Acts 15, and that's usually dated around A.D. 48. So we're talking about a very early letter that Paul wrote to the churches. And in this letter, Paul addresses a very grave concern after his departure. Many of the believers in Galatia were encountering teachers who had come in, and they were rival teachers to Paul, and they were trying to convince the believers that Jesus' work of redemption, that it did not negate, did not annul the totality of the Mosaic covenant. But rather, what it did was it supercharged it. It really, that what Jesus did, the Messiah, though he was, he came to establish the law of Moses and make it mandatory, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, according to them. And they said that Paul's gospel, certainly implying that it was not complete, that faith in Christ was certainly necessary, yes, but you also needed adherence to the law of Moses. Paul's gospel, so these rivals suggested, left out the adherence to those details of the Mosaic law, specifically to matters like circumcision and Torah or law observance. Now, we understand that there are many similarities between what he writes here and other letters like Colossians. But the issue in Colossians, for example, is different, as Paul is dealing with the sufficiency of Christ, his sufficiency as Savior and as Redeemer. But in this letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians, his burden, his task is, and his focus is dealing with how necessary the law observance is for salvation, for justification. Now, the sufficiency of Christ is a big issue. It's still a big issue today as to Christ being sufficient for all of life and for the totality of our salvation. But so is the matter of the role of the law in salvation. They're both important issues. In other words, does the law, does it have a place in the Christian life? And if so, what is that place? How are we to relate to it? Does our performance based on law, does it figure into our salvation? And what I mean by that is more specifically, does our performance based on performance of law, does it have any contribution to our justification? That is, to our being declared righteous, holy, that sentence of being pronounced not guilty before God, does that come in any way from the basis of how we perform the law? In Galatians, Paul addresses this issue, and he uses great biblical and theological reasoning and arguments because, and really get this, nothing less than the gospel, the true, authentic gospel, the message of God's salvation, that's what's at stake, the gospel. So with that said, let's begin our way through Galatians. By first, what we'll do is examine Paul's introduction, his greeting here to these Christians in verses 1 through 5. And to start off, what we see very prominent in verse 1 is this idea that Paul is the apostle sent by the Father and the Son. Paul is the apostle sent by the Father and the Son. He's not the only apostle sent by the Father and the Son, but as he is the apostle to the Gentiles, his apostleship is critical. Notice he says, Paul, an apostle. And of course, we realize that in the Greek language, there is no what's called an anarthros article. In other words, it doesn't have the article. And it's not because it's indefinite. Many times it's stressing the quality. Paul is a very choice apostle. But notice he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, an apostle was an emissary, was an ambassador, one who was sent with a mission, with a calling and a duty to represent and to speak for the one that authorized his service. Now, there were many apostles in the world of men that were commissioned, were sent by other people, important people, powerful people. But they were still just people. In the pagan world, some claimed to be commissioned by the gods, maybe a god like Zeus or Aphrodite or Mars or Hermes or whatever. So what we're saying is that apostleship, this idea of being sent by someone, was not a foreign concept in the first century. It's well understood, well known. But in the New Covenant Church, we see that some were sent by leaders in the church on important missions. They were sent on special tasks. We read about people like Barnabas or Andronicus or Junia. These were little A apostles commissioned by the churches for whatever specific task that was needed at the time. But there were also big A apostles, the 12 plus Paul. These were sent and these were commissioned directly by God, the sender. And of course, their authority and their gifting derive from that source, from the Lord God. And so what he does here is he makes a point of stressing that his apostleship, notice, did not originate from man. His calling did not have a human source. Nor did Paul's sending go through man. God, he sometimes would use other human agents to send his message. But Paul's sending out, it came directly from God. And this meant that Paul's apostleship was on a whole nother level than any other little A apostle or emissary. But now notice Paul identifies the source of his commissioning as Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Again, the fact of the resurrection is at the core of what takes place in the church. Christ is not raised. Any message, any task, any service is worthless. It's meaningless. Christ is indeed risen. Now, he puts Jesus in the same category as God the Father, as the sender. And this is profound. It's a statement of the divine status and nature of Christ Jesus. Now, at this point in the history of the church, the doctrine of the Trinity had not really yet been hammered out in terms of being defined. People understood that Christ was to be worshipped and only God was to be worshipped. And of course, others were thinking through those implications. But Paul very clearly puts Jesus on the same level with the Father. Now, even though the doctrine of the Trinity, the formal enunciation or explication of the doctrine had not yet been sent out for popular consumption through all of those controversies through the first four centuries, early on in the church, the Spirit just seems to be left out. Although we did notice in Matthew 28 that Jesus, in his commissioning to make disciples and baptizing, he certainly includes all three in the very, very significant implications that carries. So Paul tells his apostleship is not from man. It's divine. Now, Paul will be saying some very hard things to the Galatians in this letter. And his credentials as one who has been divinely sent is so crucial for their receiving what he has to say. The difficult things that he's going to bring up in their defection, or potential defection from the gospel. So we need to understand that Paul's apostleship lives on. It lives on through the inspired letters that he wrote to the churches. It lives on to us all as individuals. Because his teaching is the teaching of Christ. And we cannot dismiss what Paul says, lest we also dismiss what our Lord Jesus Christ says and dismiss his authority as well. Now, beginning in verse 2, Paul includes the Christian brethren who were with him and who joined him in corresponding to the saints. There were Christian brethren that joined him in corresponding to the saints. Now, we see in other letters of Paul that he frequently includes others with him as he writes these letters to the churches. But this doesn't mean that these brethren actually took part in the actual composition or that they helped Paul draft the letter. These brethren joined Paul in his concern and in his care for the churches to which he wrote. I mean, they were concerned about what was happening to the churches in Galatia, just as Paul was. They were with Paul. They were laboring with Paul. And Paul includes them to let them know that other brethren also are concerned with what's going on. And so we need to understand that being a Christian, being a part of God's family, being a part of His household, that means that we are not only concerned and care about what happens in our congregation, but we are to have a concern and a care for what goes on in other churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have an interest and a care for those congregations that belong to the Lord, not just our own. Because the whole church organically is the body of Christ and it's connected together. So what happens to the church in, say, London or New York or Beijing or Paducah or Lancaster or Kokomo, it has a bearing on what happens also to us. It has an impact because we're all joined together. There's this idea of the church being connected organically together. And that should be reflected in the way that God's people operate, in their structure, in their dealings with one another. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters in the churches around us as well. Now, at the end of verse 2, we learn to whom Paul wrote. Paul addresses the various churches in the region of Galatia. Galatians, when it was written to them, it was located in what is now modern-day Turkey. And that's quite a thought to think about that land today that has such rich teaching and heritage and where it is today in terms of the gospel. Now, in Paul's day, ethnically, the northern region was mainly populated by Celtic people who had migrated there. And the southern region was a Roman protectorate that had been joined together to the northern region, that is the southern region, administratively. And, of course, this would mean that there would be significant cultural and ethnic differences between the two regions, north and south. Scholars debate whether Paul addressed this letter to the southern churches or whether he wrote to the northern churches. And the bottom line is, we don't know. If these churches were in South Galatia when he wrote to them, it's presumed that the letter would have been written very early. Paul, it's thought, would likely have sent it shortly after his first missionary journey. Again, probably right after the Jerusalem Presbytery meeting in Acts chapter 15. If it was written to the northern Galatian churches, it would have likely come later after Paul's third missionary journey. Now, I don't mean to dismiss these kind of discussions when I say this, because I think we need to talk about these things at times, because it helps train us to think more biblically, to understand the circumstances around which God used His people, His apostles, to write. That this is a historical letter. He's writing to real people in a real area that really exists even still today. So it's an important question. But also, the answer to the question as to which it was the southern churches or whether it was the northern churches, ultimately it really does not matter which region Paul had in mind, because either way, Galatians is still Galatians. But it's obviously it's an interesting question that will keep scholars and will keep podcasters busy for at least another millennium. And then finally, we come to verses 3 and 5. And here we see the greeting as it focuses on what God has done for us, that is for Christians and for the church in Christ. What God has done for us in Christ. Paul uses two of his favorite words in greetings, grace and peace. Now, the secular world also uses these terms as well, or derivatives of these terms. But when Paul uses these words, he pours Christian content into them. He supercharges these words, grace and peace. You know, grace is God's undeserved and unmerited favor. Grace isn't so much when someone knocks on your door and asks for a meal that you feed them. Yes, that's grace in one sense. The kind of grace of which we see that in Scripture that God gives to His people is someone who knocks on your front door after having just robbed you blind and asks for a meal. And you give it to them. It's not undeserved, or it's not deserved or merited favor. But neither is grace of which Paul speaks blind, capricious, and random, the fortune that Greek and Romans often thought about when they thought about grace or good fortune. Something just happened in the impersonal turning of the world. No, God is always in charge and behind real grace, real undeserved, unmerited favor. And so when you and I, when we realize that every good thing that we have and that we enjoy is because of God, every good thing that you enjoy, that you do not deserve it, but rather the opposite. That's when grace takes on a whole new meaning. Because if God is not gracious, then there's no such thing as goodness and happiness, joy and pleasure, and so on. Now, peace was often used. It's the counterpart of the Hebrew shalom. But it's not just the absence of conflict, although that's a blessing in itself. But it's an entire well-being, an entire wholesomeness, a harmony without which would make life hard, miserable, and futile. So here we have Paul extending grace and peace. It's grace and peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that now elevates grace and peace beyond any human control. It has to come from God. It has to come from Christ. And this Jesus, notice, this Jesus is the Jesus who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. That's an interesting phrase, this present evil age. Now, before Paul will launch into his correction and rebuke, what he's doing here is he's pointing these Christians to the unique benefits that only Christ can give, the complete and full forgiveness from the penalty that comes to everyone that's outside of Christ because of sin. Full forgiveness. A wiping out of the debt that we owe, the obligation, and the penalty that arises from that. And that's what the law is to impress upon people. Just how great and how intense and how pressing that obligation that all of us have to God. And through all of our life, we have these mechanisms by which we tend to dissipate that obligation, at least in our minds and in our thinking. And yeah, we know that we've messed up and that we've made mistakes, but it's really not that bad. But the law comes and it shows that it's worse than we ever thought. And the grace of God comes in the gospel, and the forgiveness that we have is even more wonderful than we could ever imagine as we understand what we've been from what we've been forgiven. And the result of being forgiven of our sins, this is what it means. Deliverance from the present evil age. Deliverance from the present evil age. We talked about the view of the world and the progression of the world that is very common in the scriptures as it divides this world up into two ages. The age that is and the age to come. The age that is and the age to come. And because Christ has now come in the flesh, the age to come has come. That future age. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God is now here. But, and this is important, it overlaps with the present age that Paul called the present evil age. If you are in the kingdom of God, the present evil age with all of its condemnation, with all of its problems, with all of the things that would attach to you, yes, we're affected by it, but it has no claim on you if you are in the kingdom of God. It cannot harm you. It cannot control you. It cannot rule you. It cannot condemn you. We're delivered from this present evil age. And all of this, Paul says, is according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes we say that word amen so much, it's just like saying, hi, how are you? Amen. Let it be so. Let it happen. Bring it on. Let God be glorified. Because nothing happens apart from God's will. Nothing. Our forgiveness, our deliverance, all of that is God's will. And that's the only way we can really know. Grace and peace. So as far as the beginnings of Paul's letters go, I mean, when you look at the other introductions that he gives in his letter, this is a short one. I mean, it doesn't contain the usual thanksgiving and prayer that you find like in Ephesians or Philippians and so forth. And that's probably because Paul wants to really get right to the heart of and the root of the problem. But before we ever get to that big problem, which we will, let's not gloss over just the profound, important truths here that Paul passes on as the Lord's apostle here in this greeting. Truths, and these are truths, these are realities that you and I simply must appreciate if we really want to experience grace and peace. The gospel was at stake in Galatia. In this present evil world, we find there will always be challenges. There will always be obstacles. There will always be those opportunities to distort, to detract from, to deviate from the gospel. And we see that God gave Paul as an apostle to his church as a blessing, to help in the escaping of the ravages of this present evil world. And so let's observe something very important about Paul. We still need Paul's apostleship today. His apostleship has not expired. Paul's apostleship, and the reason why we need it is because it's an extension of the ultimate apostleship of Christ Jesus. When we listen to Paul, we're listening to our Lord. We'll always need Paul's apostleship, just like we'll always need Peter's, and Matthew's, and John's, and all the others. We need their apostleship. And they exercise their apostleship towards us in the written word of Scripture. That's how it comes to us. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Christ is the one sent by the Father. He's the ultimate apostle of all the apostles. And this apostle gave himself for our sins. That was his mission. No other apostle did that other than Jesus. He gave himself for our sins, and in doing so, this apostle, Jesus, delivers us from this present evil age. And the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead proves it all. Grace and peace, they're bound up for us in Christ. In His giving Himself for us. You know, when you look at those, what is it, five or six words? The gospel is encapsulated in these words, who gave Himself for us, for our sins. You know what that means? That the giving of God is the good news. The giving of God is good news. We don't give Him anything. He gives us everything. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what was the problem in Galatia. Lord, we can give You something. We can give ourselves something and help this salvation thing along. That's the heart of the issue. Starting to plague the church at Galatia. Salvation. Deliverance from this present evil age. That was starting to be viewed as something that we have a hand in accomplishing. Something we must give. Something that we need to fulfill. And here Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ and God the Father, he course corrects this very defective view. Now think about it. Paul had spent some time, considerable time, preaching and teaching and training the Galatian believers before he left to proclaim Christ to other areas of the Roman world. And then after he left, others came in thinking that and saying that Paul's presentation of the gospel, his understanding of the gospel, that wasn't complete. Paul may have, Paul meant well, but to those Gentiles who really saw a lot of the details of the Jewish law detestable, like circumcision, Paul adjusted his gospel to that to make it more palatable. Think about it. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, if he had to be on guard, if his ministry was not immune from others coming in, and if it was not immune from keeping errors at bay, should we think that we are any less vulnerable and immune? I mean, this was always just one of the big problems of the churches, was succumbing to wrong thinking about the gospel. Most of the letters in the New Testament were written to situations in the churches that were causing problems. Have you ever wondered what, if Paul were here today writing a letter to this church, what he'd write about? Would he find problems? He probably would find problems starting right here, right in this pulpit. There were problems with Christians in other areas too. Christians often didn't get along, didn't love one another as they should, and John devotes an epistle to that, or at least it's a big part of that first epistle, that Christians are to love one another and care for one another. But even at that, even there, at the root of that was a lack of correct thinking about God. errors in theology, errors in belief, it really starts at the top. It starts when we have wrong thinking about God and His will for us, revealed to us in His Word. Both the head and the heart have to be together, aligned. We can't place one above the other. We need to understand. We need to grow in our knowledge. But as we grow in our knowledge, our hearts ought to be burning with fire when we contemplate what Christ has done for us. We aren't really knowing and understanding the truth of what God has revealed if our hearts are unaffected, if we're still cold and distant and ho-hum about what goes on in our life before Him. Both the head and the heart are important. Right teaching, right living, they all go together. You can't live right if you don't know right. And so God's people must be firm, solid in sound doctrine. God's people need to be firm and solid in practicing, in living out sound doctrine. You practice what you believe. So the church must have a right and proper expression of the gospel. We need to think rightly. And we need to act rightly. And so it comes down to this, that the teaching, the explanation of the truth of God is the paramount task of the church. The teaching, the explanation, the communication of the truth of God is the paramount task of the church. Making disciples, baptizing, and teaching them to observe all things. You cannot act rightly if you do not think rightly. We're delivered from this present evil age. Positionally, we are delivered in Christ. In principle, we are delivered because we are united to Christ, because we are in Him. That means we belong to the world to come. That's our home. Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. It's in that heavenly realm. That's where our lives really exist. The kingdom that has come, the kingdom that's still coming. And being realized. And to experience deliverance from this present evil age means growing in the grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter says, as we do that, we learn to escape the corruptions in this world because of sinful desire. But I have to ask you, being delivered from this present evil age, the authentic gospel that comes from this authentic apostle, do we really want deliverance from this present world? Does the call of Christ to be separate from the world, to be in the world but not of the world, does that strike you as extreme? Does the prospect of Christ returning, or the prospect of Christ calling you home to glory, does that make you even a little bit sad and wistful, hoping, I hope it doesn't happen before I'm able to grab everything I can from life? Before I can enjoy X, Y, Z, before I can enjoy retirement, before I can live a little bit, then Christ can come back. Then call me home to glory. You know, if we're honest, we'll probably admit we want to go to heaven. Just not yet. The present world is not that evil. Yes, it can be bad, but this fallen world still has some goodies for us to enjoy. If we think this way, do we really understand the gospel? Galatians will challenge our grasp of the gospel. Is the Lord God our highest good? Or is there still some good that's to be had for us in a world that rejects Christ, that spurns the Lord God? It's imperative that you know the gospel that reveals Christ. Christ who gave himself for your sins to deliver you from this present evil age. This is the gospel. This gospel is not a figment or a construct of any person's imagination. If your sins are not forgiven, if they're not wiped out by the work of Christ Jesus, despite how great your life may seem right now, at this moment, the present evil age still envelops you. And it will entomb you. Paul's greeting, it's not window dressing. Grace and peace are these indispensable byproducts of the gospel. This gospel that reveals Christ Jesus. Paul's apostleship. True salvation. The integrity of the gospel that brings us the message of life. All of this comes into play in Galatians. The gospel is the means. The goal is the glory of God forever and forever. So, do you need the message of Galatians? You certainly do if you desire to have that kind of life that never ends, the kind of life that brings the fullness of joy into your life. Otherwise, you can forget Galatians. But then, if you do, it's totally up to you to figure out how to get through this present evil age. O God, our Father, who with Christ the Son, through the Holy Spirit, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Lord, we ever need the gospel. The same gospel that Paul in this letter to the Galatians, as your choice and appointed apostle, as he was zealous to keep from being corrupted. And should there be one or maybe even many among us that are yet ensnared by this present evil age, may you grant them to see and to embrace the Savior Jesus, now and ever. He who came to live beneath the skies, to lay suffering and dying on the cross as a sacrifice. And through that sacrifice has gained victory, having risen from the dead, obtaining life for all who trust in him. May you speak to us, O Lord, yet again through this timeless letter to the Galatians, we pray. For it's in the name of the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age that we pray. Amen. Let us stand and